The other question is, if you need a pen or a pencil, sometimes you ladies have marvelous things in your purses, you know, like great treasure troves of pens and pencils. And so if you would really like a pen or pencil and don't have one, raise your hand and we'll see if there's a purse nearby or a pocket nearby. Oh, we even have pencils in the back. How many of you would like a pen or a pencil that don't have writing implements? Dave over here, one there, a couple over here. So just keep your hand up, get Dave's attention, and you'll get a writing instrument. This morning, as has been my privilege for the last, well, actually four of the last five summers, we have been focusing in the Psalms. On one of those summers, I wanted to introduce to many of you some of the staff here at Mount Hermon. You may not be aware of this, but there are seven ordained or licensed pastors on the staff of Mount Hermon, which is a wonderful privilege. So one of the summers, we took turns, and various members of the staff came in and had a chance to teach some of these lessons, also for you to get to know them. Some of you would not get to know the director of Ponderosa Lodge, Danny Wallen, who is an ordained pastor. He loves teens, and he's a surfer. So, I mean, you put all of that together, and that's a great, those are great criteria to be a director for a high school teen camp along the coast of California. You know, you need all those things. You need to have been to seminary, you need to be ordained, and you need to be a surfer. And you just put all that together. And so anyway, we did that one of the summers. And that summer, we focused on the parables. But once again, this summer, if you're here for the first time, we're focusing again on the Psalms. I love the Psalms. Those of you that are regulars know that I can rhapsodize on this. I will not this morning because I want to get through our lesson. But I find in the Psalms that marvelous integration of cognitive truth and affective response. Or to say it differently, you find very thoughtful things being articulated about who God is, about his character, about his actions towards men. And you also find then the response of human beings back to the magnificence of that truth. And so what you find then is both cognitive truth, affective response. And you know what? We all live this way. All of us live this way. We are not just creatures of thought, nor are we just creatures of feeling, hopefully. But we are a blend of those two things, a whole person integrates both of those. It's interesting in 1 Peter 3:7 when Peter's talking about at the end of that long discourse on the proper responses to life, sometimes talked about submission, proper responses to life. He concludes near the end, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the, quote, weaker, unquote, vessel. Some chauvinistic pastors through the years have had fun with this passage, but when you dig into the Greek, what you find is that the Greek word that is translated weaker is actually better rendered vulnerable, the more vulnerable vessel. And I'd like to submit to you, and this is all antecedent to what we're going to study today, that the vulnerability is largely due to the fact that when God created them, male and female, they were both created in the image of God, by the way. It wasn't just men were and then women happened. Male and female, Scripture is very clear, were created in the image of God. But one of the things God did for you gals that's a little bit more special than some of the wiring that we men have is that he integrated your emotions and your cognitions, your thoughts. You have more circuitry to integrate those, which is why you gals typically can respond quicker emotionally to many things. You are, by nature, more compassionate than most men. Again, I'm talking in generalities, there are exceptions. But there is the integration. We men, on the other hand, have less circuitry, typically, until God begins to work it through. And by culture, we men are taught to remove your feelings from your thoughts so that you can deal in the marketplace, you know, and make those decisions. And then when you need to have feelings, you discover a few of them and you feel things. But then you go back and you think your way through, which is why men try to fix things. You know, you women are, men's first response to an emotional issue is to fix it. See? Why? We're thinking through how to, you know, and, but you gals have this marvelous integration of these two things. This was borne out when we were at a barbecue some years ago, and a fellow was out there barbecuing the meat, and somebody went up to him. I was standing around talking to him. Somebody said, hey, where'd you get the meat? And he said, oh, 3 miles down the road, about, you know, it's that little meat market down there. This was out in East Coast. A little while later, he had to go do something. He gave his wife the tongs to keep it from burning. And somebody came up and said, "Oh, well, where'd you get the meat?" And her response was, "What's wrong with it?" You see the difference? He's tuned into the cognition. She's tuned into the feelings. And same question. I was just fascinated watching this go on, standing there watching this happen. I say this to you because one of the great things that God is teaching me as I walk with him is that this male separation of the two is not necessarily healthy. That wholeness comes from being able to integrate those two and balance them under the tutelage of the Spirit of God. You see, our response to God is not only a cognitive or volitional response, but there ought to be an emotional response too. How else can you love God in his entirety? Yes, there are certainly rational components to love. There are certainly volitional components to love. But folks, there are emotional components to love. See, John's got his arm around Tanya over here. That's his wife, okay, this morning. Why? Because he has feelings towards his wife. Wives, it wouldn't be much fun to be married where there were never feelings expressed. Don't nod your heads, but am I close to right? The love I have for the Psalms is that in the Psalms, you see these two integrated. You see great truth, and you see response to that truth. And that response is both volitional and intellectual, but it is also at times emotional. You cannot worship fully until you have integrated both of those things. You can worship in thought, you can worship in volition. Those are very, very important, and frankly, they are the foundation for our worship. But then there is an element of worship that involves our feeling. And that's when we begin to understand why David would dance before the Lord and why David could sing and could praise God the way he does is because in those moments, God is not only active in his thinking, he's active in his feeling. Now, that's kind of a long little discourse to let you know why I love the Psalms, but I see this marvelously played out in this book. And when God created us, he created us to have all of these components, thinking, decisioning, volitional work, and feeling. And to integrate those is a good thing. It brings wholeness. In fact, worship, just to give you a little quick little tidbit on this, the Greek word for worship, proskuneo, literally means kiss the sun, S-O-N. I don't know if you're aware of this, but when it's talked about in Scripture, worship the Lord, it is translated kiss the sun, which means to embrace him with love. Why? Because he has given us life. He protects us. It is through Jesus Christ that all that we have, our salvation, our forgiveness of sins, our adoption into God's family, all the promises of heaven, someday to be with him in eternity, is because of him. And so when we worship him, we are embracing him. We are loving him. We are, to put it in the literal translation of the Greek, we are kissing the Son. Now, I hope that doesn't shock you. Is that okay to say that to you this morning? But this is why we need, and I want to say this last little tidbit here. I've never said this before at Mount Hermon. One of the things I have loved about coming to California, you know, I'm not a product of California. I grew up, you would call it out east. I would call it the Midwest. But you know, I grew up in that setting. One of the things I've loved about coming to this state is to discover that on the continuum of freedoms within our Christian walk is that you folks out here have a bit more of that than the settings in which I grew up. And it has been wonderful. It really is wonderful because our worship of God is a whole experience, not just a partial experience. And I can remember years when Christianity was purely propositional. It was propositional truth only. Now, please don't think I'm saying do away with that. I am not. But I am saying on top of the foundation of all that propositional truth, there are responses of a person to that, to the reality of that. How can you be disinterested in that which gives you life? How can you just be, oh, that's nice truth. Yeah, that's good truth. No, I can't do that. true truth is something that energizes me. It's something that makes me excited. It's something that I want to bring my worship and my feeling to, as well as my thoughts. And so all of that's wrapped up in the Psalms. Now, how many of you know how many Psalms there are? How many are there? 150, right? So there's 150 experiences in Scripture where you can see this integration going on. Some of those Psalms will shock you. Do you know why? The imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist is filled up with anger at what is happening to the name of God and to the honor of God. And he is calling on God to deal very harshly with these folks. And you will read these psalms, and they will almost be offensive to those of us who now understand in the age of grace that things are different than they were in the Old Testament. But you see emotion. Plus, you see lots of psalms with the emotion of sing to the Lord, you know, etc. So, 150 of them. Now, how many of those were written by David?
73.
This is good class stuff. 73. And 73 are ascribed to David in the superscriptions of the Psalms. However, in the New Testament, in Acts 4 and in Hebrews 4, you will find the following words: as our father David has written. And then you will find direct passages, not just a phrase, but passages quoted out of Psalms for which there's no superscription in the Old Testament. But since the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, that's the law of hermeneutics, progressive revelation, since the New Testament, then I say there are 75 Psalms that are authored by David based upon the New Testament witness to the Old Testament writing. So that's pretty simple then. Would you say that roughly half of the Psalms would have been written by David, given that interpretation? Okay. Now, who's the next most prolific author of the Psalms? Rabbi Anonymous. That is correct. It is Rabbi Anonymous. Now, I'm teasing a little bit. There is no Rabbi Anonymous, but we don't know who wrote 47 of the Psalms. In fact, you're going to encounter a psalm today that is close to being a Davidic psalm, but it's still listed as an anonymous psalm, and I'll show you this in just a second. So Rabbi Anonymous wrote 47. Someone said the name of the next most prolific author, which is Asaph. Asaph wrote 12. The sons of Korah wrote 11. And now we're down to those minor players in the writing of the Psalms. Who wrote 2? Solomon. Exactly right. Solomon wrote 2. And then there are 3 individuals who wrote only one psalm. I'll bet you can name one of them. That's it. I was going to give you a hint. Let my people go, but you beat me to it. Okay. Moses. Moses wrote one of them. All right. Now, those of you that are regulars, hold off for just a second. Those of you that are irregulars, meaning you're not here often, who are the other 2? And this is almost always the situation. Psalm 88 and Psalm 89. Just tell you who they are and you can read. These are good psalms. Heman, H-E-M-E-N, and Ethan, E-T-H-A-N. Not related to Ethan Allen. He's not in the furniture business. But Heman and Ethan. Both Heman and Ethan, along with the sons of Korah, along with Asaph, were all part of the temple musicians. They were all part of the musical ministry of the worship experience in the life of the children of Israel in those days. Some of them times, Ethan is referred to as Jeduthun in Scripture. But those, if you add all of that up, 75, 47, 12, 11, 2, 1, 1, 1, you will come to 150. And that's the authorship of this marvelous book of Psalms. Now, before we pray, you will notice today that we are going to talk about God's gift of sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is one of those interesting words. Sometimes it's a word in which we find great comfort. Sometimes it's a word in which we find fear. Rarely is it a word in which we find hope. But this morning, before we finish, I hope that you will capture the psalmist's hope in the glory and the magnificence of this truth. It is a great truth. Now, when it comes to words, words are sometimes tough. I'm reminded of the story of the 3 Japanese businessmen who were not real fluent in English, and they had come to the United States to conduct business, and they were with their American host for the first meal. And if you've ever been in a situation where you are working in second languages, I have been there numerous times, you know sometimes the struggle to communicate. Do you know what I'm talking about here? You're working hard to, well, they were working hard to communicate, and their host, at one point in the meal, said to them, after discovering that all three of them were married, he said, "Do you have children?" Well, the first businessman, in fact, all three of these businessmen had wanted to have children, but the doctors had determined that none of them could have children. So now they were blessed with the privilege of trying to explain this in a language in which they were not very fluent. So the first man was deliberating, knowing that his wife could not get pregnant, and trying to think of how to say this in English. So he finally smiled at the American host and he said, "My wife is impregnable." The second businessman, knowing that his wife was not capable of conceiving children, said to the host, "My wife is inconceivable." And the third businessman, knowing that his wife would never bear children, said, "My wife is unbearable." Now, when you come to this concept of sovereignty, sometimes it is impregnable, it is inconceivable, and sometimes it feels unbearable. But I hope before we finish today, you will see why I call this a gift. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time we have, and thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for the way in these Psalms we see the interaction of a holy God who is communicating himself, and we see the response of men with godly hearts. Pray that as we work our way through this morning, that you will open up the eyes of our understanding. May we rejoice again in the hope of the greatness of our God. And may we discover that you are indeed worth 1,000 hallelujahs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'll go to the worksheets, Psalm 96. And I hope you have your Bible, because it'd be very, very good to have that. I'm going to read to you this morning the 96th Psalm out of the New International, but you can follow in whatever version you might have. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is within it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and his peoples in his truth. Psalm 96. Now, we've already said that the author of Psalm 96 is Rabbi Anonymous. All right? We really don't know. However, if you turn back to 1 Chronicles, and if you want to do this for just a second, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you will discover something very, very interesting. When the Ark of the Covenant was finally brought back to Jerusalem, David was behind this initiative, which resulted in military campaigns to retrieve the Ark from the enemies of God that had taken it away from the Israelites. When the Ark was brought back to Jerusalem, they had a celebration. And in this celebration, David, in verse 7, says, "That day David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord." And beginning in verse 8 of chapter 16 through verse 36 of chapter 16, you have a psalm. a psalm tucked away in 1 Chronicles. Interesting is the fact that verses 23 through 33 parallel Psalm 96 very, very closely. For instance, verse 23 says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people." If you go back, you declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. The next thing says, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise," Psalm 96. "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise," Psalm 96. "He is to be feared above all gods," verse 25. "He is to be feared above all gods." You can track through, not identical, but close. You also find parts of Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 all woven in here. Now the question is, did David write this? Well, you could imply that. That day David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm. Does that mean David wrote it, or David edited it and put it together and said, "Gentlemen, this is the choral anthem that I want you to sing today. This is what I want you to do." We don't really know. But I made the statement up here that 1 Chronicles 16:7 could imply Davidic authorship. And you will find some people that feel very strongly this is of David. You find others that say, "Well, we can't really say that." Can I tell you, it's all inspired by God. I don't really think it's that significant. But at least it's interesting that you see the context of this psalm. This psalm was written in the context of worshiping God at the return of the Ark of the Covenant, which signified the presence of God in their midst again. And in that day, there were two places to worship the Lord. There was the temporary structure in Jerusalem. There was no temple yet. Solomon would build the temple. These were in the days of David the king. There was also a tabernacle at Gibeon. And there you could worship God in both places. And the Ark was brought to Gibeon, then eventually taken over to Jerusalem. And when it arrives in Jerusalem, David says to Asaph, by the way, if you read through here, and also to Heman, you're going to find Heman in this chapter too. At the end of the chapter, he's telling his musicians, "Men, here's what I want you to sing." And since he was the king, they said, "Yes, sir." And this is what they worshiped the Lord. This was the choral anthem of the day, the great day when the ark was returned to Jerusalem. Now, what is David trying to say in this psalm? Or what is the author of the psalm? I'm going to just say the psalmist because I'm not sure it's David. We don't know. What is the psalmist trying to say? What he's trying to say is our God is not weak. Our God is not insignificant. Our God is not a God of human invention. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth, for great is the Lord. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." That's a great statement. I just love that. You know, all these other things have been crafted, but let me just tell you something. The Lord that we are worshiping, look up. He did that. Did any of your idols do that? No. Our Lord made the heavens. He is the king. He is the creator and ruler of the universe and beyond. And the psalmist wants the whole earth to make him Lord. Now remember, we are looking at the issue of sovereignty. It is a gift to us that our God is a transcendent God. Did you hear this? And I want to say this today because it is so wonderfully true that our God is a God of grace, and he is a father to us, and he has opened up his very throne to us so that in Hebrews 4:16, we can come boldly to him. And Jesus Christ made access available to God so that today we can go to him just as the prodigal son went to the father. The picture of the father in Luke 15 is a picture of God the Father. Our Father is looking for us. He welcomes us. I find great truth and encouragement in this. But, can I just say this? But, in the midst of our understanding this dimension of God's character, which is very important, we must not lose sight of the fact that our God is also a transcendent God who is holy and who is righteous and who is way beyond any anthropomorphizing, which means to make like man, that we can ever bring to him. Did you hear this? You see, when it says that God is beyond anything we could ask or imagine, we have to understand that God is beyond anything that we can imagine. Now, is he unknown? No, he made himself known. But was the totality of who he was made known to us when Jesus was here? Certainly not. There are many things I do not understand. For instance, is light a particle or is light a wave? Those of you that study physics, you can find many of the dimensions in understanding light that say it's a particle. You can find many dimensions that say it's a wave. It should not be able to be both, and yet it behaves as both. Now, you ask a true physicist to explain this, and he will finally have to tell you he doesn't know how to explain it. Why? Because we don't know. Now, that's just one little thing. Kind of interesting that it says that God is not bound by the dimensions. God is not a God who is bound by space. God is not a God who is bound by time. I love this phrase. When Moses says, "Tell me who you are," God says, "I was, I am, and I will be." Is that what he says? No. You know what he says? You know, when you think of our humanity, we are always like that. I was, I am, and I will be. We're always thinking of, we did this, we're doing this, we're going to do this someday. We always time. You know, you got a little ticker in here. We call it our ticker. The thumb, the thumb, the thumb. So many times a minute, it's pulsating, you know, and we're aware of time. Do you know what? God, time is meaningless to God. Remember what he said to Moses? I am. That's right. God is eternally present. There is no past with God, nor is there any future with God. It is all present with God, which has marvelous ramifications when you understand justification, adoption, and all of this. It's all true simultaneously. Now, folks, there is no one in this room today that can understand what I just said. I can't understand it. But did you ever stop to think about this, that if Einstein was right, remember it talks about as you approach the speed of light, what happens to time? That's exactly right. The closer you get to the speed of light, the slower time happens until, in theory, at the speed of light, there is no time. Now think of the scripture. It says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I don't understand how all this works, but I want you to know our God is transcendent. Our God is holy. Our God is way beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine. Yet our God is also approachable through his Son. It is a marvelous paradox that the one who is inscrutable has become scrutable through his Son. But when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we have to understand he is not weak, he is not an insignificant God, he is not bounded by human invention. He is king, he is creator, he is ruler, he is holy, and he is righteous, and he is way beyond us. And folks, when you get fully filled up with that, you will worship him differently. It won't be puny little worship. It won't be little ritual sayings. When your soul gets filled up with the greatness of God, you may not even be able to utter words, but there'll be communication from the inner man to the Spirit of God that will be beyond words that can be uttered. Ever heard that again? Romans 8:29. The Spirit bears witness in words that cannot be uttered. Why? Because we run out of ways to talk about the greatness of our God. It is a gift that our God is not bounded by human imagination. It's a gift that he is sovereign. Are you with me on this? Otherwise, worship would only be partial because we are worshiping something we fully understand and it's fully bounded. We are worshiping something that is way beyond, yet still knowable and still approachable. Incredible truth. Karl Marx writes, "Either God is sovereign or man is sovereign. One of the two must be untrue." Interesting statement coming from Karl Marx. This psalm boldly declares God's sovereignty over all. And in fact, to put it in the Hebrew, Yahweh reigns. That is what the psalmist is saying. Our God reigns. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Put it in Hebrew, Yahweh reigns. That's what he's saying. In Psalm 95, the psalm that precedes this, I just want you to notice the progression here. Worship in Psalm 95 is appropriately directed to God coming from the heart of his people. And that's what Psalm 95 is full of. It's a great psalm. Come, let us sing to joy. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. It said, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You've sung these in choruses. This is all Psalm 95. So Psalm 95 is a great psalm of worship. It is directed to God by the people of God. God's people are worshiping their God. In Psalm 96, a new idea appears. Worship is not merely for the sake of the Lord. Very important, but it's not only for that. It is also for the sake of the nations. This was new to me as I was studying this. Psalm 96 has both missionary and eschatological elements to it. Now, is that too heavy to lay on you? Let me tell you what I mean. Missionary means that it is evangelistic. Okay? Do you know what evangelistic means? Evangelion, the gospel, the good news, bearing the news, speaking the news. Psalm 96 has at its core the notion that worship will become part of evangelism. Secondly, it is eschatological, because when it talks in the end of the psalm, the Lord reigns, and then talks about what will happen. He will come to judge the earth. It is talking now about the day of the Lord, which we would call the second coming. That is, when he comes back to earth to judge the earth and to establish his kingdom here. And all of this is woven into this psalm. So it is both evangelistic or missionary and eschatological. Now follow the progression. After Psalm 95, which is a great psalm of worship, this psalmist says, a new song is to be sung. A new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. What is this new song? This new song in verse 3 is that his salvation and glory are to be declared not just among his people, but among all peoples, among the nations. So now we are laying the groundwork for the day when the covenant will be not just to the chosen people of Israel, but will be to all who come to God by his invitation. We all are children of the covenant today. We are children of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. But here's a precursor of this truth. It is the families of nations who are to worship him in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord, glory and strength. It isn't ascribe to the Lord, O people of Jacob, O house of Israel. It's ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. See the broadness that's going out here? They are to proclaim the message that God reigns. And since the Lord reigns, he will judge the whole earth according to his truth. So there is the progression from Psalm 95, a great psalm of worship, God's people worshiping him. And now in Psalm 96, the new song is that we continue to worship God, but that our worship becomes part of our message of evangelizing. Our worship becomes witness. In fact, in this psalm, worship is identified as a means to advance the kingdom of God. Worship becomes witness. I had never thought of that before. I have to admit to you that I had basically thought of worship as that private experience that I have, and we do it, you know, with the body of Christ, but I had never thought about the fact that worship becomes witness to the greatness of God, and that people who are outside of the covenant relationship, that is, people who have never embraced Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that part of our worship, when it is authentic, it is not theatrical, but when it is genuine and authentic, becomes part of our witness to who God is, and is part of what draws people to himself. Worship becomes witness. That was new to me as I was going through this. Now, there are three components or three parts to this psalm: our sovereign's salvation, our sovereign's glory, and our sovereign's reign. Our sovereign salvation is found in verse 1 to 6. The psalmist uses repeated words and phrases throughout this song. Sing to the Lord, ascribe, and he comes. These are all phrases or words that are repeated. Now again, just to make this point, you know this well. When you were growing up and your parents would say to you, Roger, would you do this? When my father would say, Roger, would you do this? There was a difference in those two messages between Roger, would you do this, and Roger, Roger, would you do this? If it went to Roger, 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 do this, by then I was usually in a different school. Different methodology was employed at that point to help command obedience. Repetition is done for the purpose of emphasis. And here you see, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. Three times sing is repeated, three times ascribe is repeated, twice he comes is repeated. Why? Because the psalmist wants to put emphasis, wants to put vigor, wants to put excitement into these calls for worship. Our God is worthy of this. Folks, don't just, oh, it's nice if you worship. He said, no, sing, sing, sing. Ascribe to him. Say these things to him. Communicate this truth. This is not stale ritual. Which is the unfortunate thing that can often happen within the church when we get into patterns. We get into patterns. For instance, now I'm not picking on anyone, but how many of you have actually in the last year thought about the meaning of the doxology? You know, you just stand and after the offering you say, praise God, amen, amen, and on you sit down. Did you ever stop to think, praise God from whom all blessings flow? We're identifying him as the source of all blessings. Praise him, all creatures here below. Did you know that's an imperative? What you're basically saying is, hey, everybody, praise him. That's what this psalm is saying. Then, listen to this next phrase. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Do you realize when you sing the doxology, you are communicating an instruction to the millions upon millions upon millions of heavenly angels and ministering spirits to God, and you are commanding them in that moment to praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, I just point that out to you because you have been communicating to the whole earth and to the whole universe when you sang that simple little song. Now, I would guess most of you in the last year haven't even thought about that. Now, don't nod your heads. I don't want it to be too convicting here. But this is what I mean by stale ritual, that we get into patterns. And what the psalmist is saying is, break the pattern, break the pattern, break the pattern. Why? Because God is great and worthy to be praised. The psalmist also uses the special and intimate name for God all the way through this psalm. My regulars have heard me say this. The best, Hebrew has no verbs. So what you have to do is you fill in the A and the E. So Yahweh, which is the most intimate and precious name that is used for God in the Old Testament. It is, well, we'll tell you about it. This name for God is the one that is most often used in the Psalms. Now let me tell you how you can tell when Yahweh is being used, difference from Elohim, which also means God or Lord. The difference is when you see the phrase the Lord with small capitals in the NIV. Now if you will notice, if you have your Bible today, the way Lord is written all through this psalm is what I call small capital, large capital L, small capital ORD, contrasted with it being written like this. Do you see the difference? This is upper lowercase. These are small. Can you see what I'm talking about here? Go ahead, burp or something. You see what I'm talking about? Yes. Okay, thank you, folks. Some of you are sitting here looking like, you know, face is long enough to suck open a lot of a gas tank. Okay. Sorry, I'll try to behave up here. But I'm not really good at behaving. Some of you know that. All right. When you see this, okay, with small capitals, that always means that it is Yahweh. Every time in Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, that you see upper and, well, large and small capital letters, that is Yahweh. When you see Lord, L-O-R-D, with upper and lowercase, then it is a different word. Why have they done that? Because this name, in fact, in this psalm, when it says the glory of his name, this name said multitudes of things to the people. It is the intimate name of reverence and love. That is, we revere him for his holiness, but we love him that he has opened himself to us in the covenant relationship that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is like Abba Father in the New Testament. This is an intimate name. It is also the intimate name of their glorious King, who is strong and will hear and respond. So it's not only the intimate name of the Father, it is also the intimate name to talk about their King, who is sovereign and strong. It is the intimate name of the one who will fulfill his promises. Or, to put it in Old Testament words, or good Presbyterian words, his covenants. The people of Israel loved and reverenced the name of Yahweh, and it was never used casually. Never. You know how sometimes we joke, we tell jokes about, well, suppose you go to heaven and the Lord meets you there, and you know, we talk about that. No one would ever use this name casually. You might use other names casually, but you never use this name casually. The reason this name is throughout this psalm is on purpose, because it signifies the greatness of who God is. He is approachable, but he is transcendent. He is faithful, but he is unpredictable. He is sovereign Lord. And this name is very important. And you will notice every time Lord is mentioned in this psalm, it's Yahweh. Yahweh. The new song of verse 1 is more than just a piece of newly composed, a new song, a new chorus, whatever. Rather, when he says it's a new song, it calls for a personal response that will match the freshness of his mercies. What basically the psalmist is saying is, we've got to sing new songs because God is new every day. God is getting bigger in our understanding. Now, is he really? No, it's just our understanding is getting better at understanding who God is. And so, for us to just stay with the old stuff, we have to be willing to stretch, and as we understand his greatness and his wonder and his majesty, there'll be new things that'll come out of our lips. Sing to the Lord a new song. Don't just be stuck in the old ruts. Sing that which is new. Verses 2 and 3, the direction of flow changes from upward to outward, from Godward to manward. Manward, that's an N there, in case you can't understand that. Proclaim and declare. The message here, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory. What happens in verse 1 is sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And now we are singing our praise to God. And now what it says is, in your praise will you also be the evangelist, or in the words of the Hebrew, the messenger, to declare his glory among the nations, to proclaim his salvation. Worship becomes evangelism. Having told us what to do in verses 1 to 3, the psalmist now tells us why. Why are we to proclaim his greatness? Why are we to declare his glory? Why are we to proclaim his salvation? Great worship is deserved because he is a great God. Why are we to worship and why are we to proclaim this? It's because he's great. He is great in salvation. He is great in creation. That's what verses 3 through 6. For great is the Lord, most worthy of praise, feared among all the gods. The Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and glory in his sanctuary. Folks, I don't want to just repeat this, but, you know, sometimes we just get lulled into, you know, we go in and we sing these choruses. Great is the Lord, his word. Let's see. Holy, okay. We'll eat here in a few minutes. And, you know, we just do this. And I believe me, I'm as human as you are. But you know what? I think if just for a moment we could ever glimpse through spiritual eyes the reality of God, we will never, never sing the same way again. We would never worship the same way again. So the psalmist is calling us to this freshness. He's calling us to examine the responses of our hearts. There are psalms where gods, notice in this, it says here, to be feared above all gods. There are some psalms where gods is used to describe angelic beings or earthly potentates, like the Pharaoh was a god and so forth. However, here, because of the construct of the language, the gods clearly are the useless gods of the heathen. In fact, there's kind of an interesting little play on words here. The term for idols is Elalim, E-L-I-L-I-M, which is kind of a parody of Elohim, which is another word for God. Are you with me? So when he says, for all the Elalim of the nations are idols, but the Yahweh, or but Yahweh, made the heavens. What he is basically saying here is that these idols are worthless. In fact, the word translated, I got to remember what I'm saying, worthless. The word is translated worthless. The same word, this Elalim, is translated worthless in several other passages. For instance, Job 13:4 talks about the worthless physicians who were sent to minister to Job. Jeremiah 14:14 talks about the worthless divinations that were being given by the prophets who are not of God. So the same word Elalim here, which talks about the idols, the gods of the nations, idols, is translated worthless. And basically what the psalmist tries to say is, when you compare who God is against these idols, they are worthless. Now let me say something to you. We have tons of idols today. If we think that idols was just something that, you know, illiterate people had back in those days, we've got them all over the place today. Power, money, success, motorcycles, I mean, you just name it. Idols abound. You know what? We were built to worship as human beings, and we will worship something. We will worship. It's not will you worship. You will worship something. The question is, are you worshiping the true and living God? That's the question. And what the psalmist is saying is, anything apart from Yahweh, the God who is sovereign and supreme, is worthless. It's a challenge for us today to be equally unimpressed by the godless conventional wisdom, in spite of the pedigree of its patrons. I was having fun writing that sentence. What am I trying to say? There's a lot of conventional stuff that's out there today that people are spouting. And I want you to know that regardless of who's spouting it, if it is contrary to the Word of God, don't be impressed. I don't care who its patron is. I don't care how many pedigrees they have. It was really fun to watch my daughter this year in college. She's in pre-med, and so she takes a lot of biology courses. And any of you who are in the academy, higher educational institutions, know that the conventional wisdom today that is broadcast with ironclad certainty is that evolution explains everything. And so as she would go through these classes, she would articulate where chances were given. But it was interesting. Some of the people, you could not even discuss this with them. I remember one day, one of her professors found out that she went to Twin Lakes Church, and he said, oh, that's so good, because you can help them. Do you know, they're so old-fashioned in their thinking over there. They still believe in creation. And she looked at him, and she said, well, I believe in creation. And he was speechless, because she was the top student in his class. He said, you do? How can you do that? She said, very simple. It makes far more sense to believe in creation than it does to evolution. And I also happen to love God, and God said that's the way it happened. And so for that reason, I accept that as truth. And he was, in fact, what they did was they started a very interesting exercise. He was giving her articles on evolution, and she was giving him Philip Johnson's books, Darwin on Trial, Michael Lerner or something like that, Darwin's Black Box. By the way, the latest survey, you will not see this published in very many places, is that it's close to 50%. I can't remember, it's either just under 50 or just over 50% of the professors in the fields of physics and astronomy are now indicating that they do believe in God, and they have given up on trying to believe in evolution because the evidence is so overwhelming against evolution. Now, I do not know how long it is going to take for that to crack at that level and then filter down to the secondary and elementary levels. It's going to take a while. But praise God, Philip Johnson, who's the professor of legal ethics, goes to your church, Ruth. Phil Johnson, he'll be here next January at our pastor's conference. Boy, if you're a pastor, you should get your pastor here. This is a Berkeley professor who has written the book, Darwin on Trial. He's just released a new book, I can't remember, but it's another book, which is looking at it from a pedagogical standpoint, the unreality of subscribing to this theory. This theory is, I mean, it takes more faith by a long shot to believe in that than it does to believe in God. And basically, Johnson, from his position, he's not a preacher. He is a Berkeley professor of legal ethics writing these books. And you know what? It's making a dent. Well, I don't care who the conventional wisdom is, if it's godless, just stick to this. You know why? I'll tell you why. Verse 10, the Lord reigns. And when the day comes, the Lord is going to reign. It's His truth that will reign, not that truth. Now, our sovereign's glory. These verses are now a second call to worship. We had the first call to worship. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. Now we get to the second call to worship. And they parallel verses 1 to 3. Now all the families of nations are to join in worship. And this is the missionary heartbeat of this psalm. Here you see, ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. It's no longer just the children of Israel. Here it's ascribe to the Lord. All of you need to ascribe to Yahweh. It's not just a God, it is the God. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of our holiness. No, the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. What are we to offer God in worship? The glory that is due His name. The glory that is due Yahweh. Now, I've got to turn to just this one verse. There are so many things we could, as you study the names of God, if you've never studied the names of God, it would make a great summer series sometime to study the names of God because you learn so much about who God is. There are Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. That name was used when the children of Israel wanted to say, thank you for the provision that you have miraculously provided for us. You are Jehovah Jireh. There are other, El Shaddai and so forth. We won't go into all that. But look at Isaiah 42, verse 8. It says, I am the Lord. Notice this is capital letters again. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God is jealous of His name. God wants His name to be worshipped. There is strength in the name of the Lord. There is power in the name of the Lord. You ever heard that before? That's part of our singing, which is why our worship in song is so important. He is due this glory for who He is and for what He's done. His name alone is to be glorified. Verse 9, notice the splendor of His holiness. This phrase is now positionally ours. You and I, if we have embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we have come to faith in Him in an authentic, personal way, then the splendor of His holiness is now positionally ours in Jesus Christ. I was going to turn to Ephesians 5:27, where it talks about Jesus has taken His church and has washed it and to present it pure and unblemished before the Father. Do you realize you and I are that church today, washed in the blood of the Lamb? And positionally, when God sees us, He sees us just as righteous as He sees His Son. Now, you and I know we aren't that yet, but God has chosen. This was His. Some people say, I don't think that's accurate. I don't think that's just. Take it up with God. This was His plan. If you don't like His plan, you come up with a better one. But I'll tell you what, I don't want to improve on this because you know what? This is the beauty of this. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, His righteousness. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is now why we can go boldly before His throne. We could never go boldly before His throne if we were trying to do that in our own righteousness, because our righteousness is like filthy rags. And in the presence of unholiness, the righteousness of God consumes that which is unholy. We would never be able to go to God, but we can. Why? Because we're wrapped in the righteousness of His Son. He has positionally granted to us that righteousness. This is the whole doctrine of imputation. Just as our sin was imputed to Christ, He paid the penalty for our sin. His righteousness was imputed to us. The better term is reckoned over, charged. Our sin was charged to Jesus. His righteousness was reckoned over to us so that we go before Him today, holy, in the splendor of His holiness. Does this give you goosebumps? I hope it does. Because when you go to worship today and you come before the Lord, you know what He sees you as? Just as righteous as He sees His Son. He's chosen to view you that way. You are holy in His sight. Why? Because you're so great? No. And I don't mean to be insulting to you. You're not that great. I know some of you think you're pretty good, but in God's hierarchy, you're not that great. Oh, he loves you. You are so worthy in his sight. But in terms of the degree of righteousness, if you think you're going to get in based on your righteousness, bad news, folks. Doesn't work that way. There is none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness are like filthy rags in his sight. The truth is, without the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering us, there is no way we could enter the kingdom of heaven, and you will never get the righteousness of his Son until you, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It is when we embrace Jesus Christ, our sin is imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us. And so we worship today in the splendor of his holiness because we are wrapped in his holiness when we go before him. I don't know what that does to you, but that changed the way I worship God when I understood that truth. I no longer go slinking in the back because of my sin and my stubbornness and my pride. But I now know that I can go boldly before him because he has chosen to see me that way. And the good news is he has sent the Spirit of God, Philippians 1:6, to help me to become practically what he's already positioned me to be. So see, he says, I'm choosing to see you like this. Now I'll help you become that. Will you let me work in you to help you become that? That is the process of sanctification, becoming what we already are in God's sight. Does that make sense to you? It's not becoming what we're not. It's becoming what we are. What a positive thrust of the gospel. There's lots more we could say about that, but our holiness is his gift. It came from salvation. It's also his ongoing work, which is Philippians 1:6. If you want a verse on that, there's lots more, but that's a good one. Now, to close off, that's our sovereign's glory. It is his glory alone. It is his holiness alone. Our sovereign's reign. Once again, our worship turns to witness. As this psalm moves to its climax, the bold pronouncement, the Lord reigns, speaks of a future day of the Lord when his sovereignty will be established among all peoples. It says, the Lord reigns, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And then it goes down, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples of truth. He is talking about a future day when all of the world will once again be brought into the organization of his control. It was a perfectly balanced and beautiful world before the fall. The fall messed it up, but the day is coming when all of that will be reversed and his kingdom will come and the lion will lay down with the lamb. Swords will be beaten into plowshares. It's done at that point. That day is coming, the day of the Lord. The Lord reigns. Now, by the way, some people used to use this, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved, to justify the fact that the sun went around the earth. Seriously. This has nothing, when you understand the context, this has nothing to do with the geography of the planetary beings. It has everything to do with talking about a future day when the kingdom of God will be established. The belief of sinful man that righteousness, truth, and the rule of justice and the Lord himself are enemies of joy is dispelled in these verses. I want you to notice, it says, when the Lord comes in his truth, in his holiness, in his righteousness, does that mean we will all now sit around with our hands folded in front of us with long faces looking like we were weaned on dill pickles? No. Do you know what it says? Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is within it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Do you realize that when God's kingdom is reestablished, it's going to be great? It's going to be rejoicing. It isn't going to be dull. My daughter one day said, Dad, I'm a little concerned about heaven. It's a long time, that eternity thing. And she said, you know, don't you think it's going to get boring? Now, you ask your kids, if they're honest, they'll probably say something like that to you at some point. Sounds boring. Folks, it isn't going to be boring. Now, I can't explain to you all that's going to happen, but I just want to tell you, the trees are going to be singing. And if the trees can sing, so can we. Have you ever heard a tree sing? I've never heard it sing, but anyway. All right, where God rules, the most humble of God's created order can sing for joy. At creation, it says the morning stars sang together. At his second coming, the whole earth is going to sing again. This is a missionary psalm which finds its consummation in Jesus, who accomplishes the salvation that is talked about in verse 2, proclaim the salvation, who reigns now at God's right hand, and it's in his holiness that we approach God, and will return in the future to judge the nations. When it says in verse 10, the Lord reigns, he does because Jesus is Lord. Folks, this is a great psalm. Now, you are going to leave here. You are going to leave here to go worship the Lord. Will you give him the glory today that is due his name? Sing a new song. Ascribe to him majesty and glory because he is a great God. Amen?
Amen.
All right. That's a gift of his sovereignty to all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the fact that you are indeed sovereign. You are a transcendent and holy God. And there is no way that we could ever articulate even the beginnings of accurate praise to you. You are so great. You are worthy of all the majesty and the glory and the splendor that we could ever articulate. But Lord, what we know and what you have chosen to reveal to us through creation, through the Word of God, through your Son, what we know we are overwhelmed with, and we worship you. We prostrate ourselves before you. You are great. May we have that spirit as we enter into worship today, grateful that because Jesus is Lord, we have access to your throne. We worship you because of what Jesus has done. Pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together,
Amen.
Amen.